We are going to do something a little different for the next 4 weeks. I'm going to do a four-part series on the subject of prayer. And when I teach on Wednesday nights, generally speaking, I treat it like one of my classrooms, okay? So there are some notes. If you would like to take notes, just raise your hand and if you didn't already get them. And Ron will give you some. If you forgot to bring a pencil, because normally you don't have to bring a pencil to church, right? The guys have extra pencils as well. You don't have to take notes, seriously. However, it helps. You remember twice as much if you write things down. And what we're going to be talking about for the next 4 weeks is the nature of prayer. This evening, just a very general introduction. We're going to spend some time in several different passages, as you can see from your notes there. And then next week, we'll talk a little more practically on the subject of the Trinity and how our prayers and our entire Christian life are immersed in Trinitarian reality, how that works, how prayer actually works. And the goal is for us, I'll tell you up front, and I'm probably going to say it a bunch of times. The goal is not to make us feel guilty about not praying enough. So let's get that clear right now. A lot of prayer talks basically tell you how to be more self-disciplined and pray harder and make you feel a little bad, a little bit of guilt, you know, get a little motivator, get in there and pray some more. I don't know anybody who's really happy with their prayer life, at least for any great length of time. You know, what you may have found is you became a great prayer warrior during a time of great stress. Do you ever notice that? If there's some really big thing going on, you do not have to remind yourself to pray, do you? You just pray all the time. And if you make it through that hard time, then afterwards it's like going through a workout program, getting to the end and thinking, I'm in pretty good shape. And you feel like your prayer life is in pretty good shape. But most of the time, if you say to a Christian, how's your prayer life? They just go, So that's not what we're going to do, because the way to increase our ability to pray is not to harangue ourselves about not praying. The way to increase it is to spend some time thinking about the Lord. We'll get to this all through this evening, because this is not going to be a how-to thing this evening. This is going to really be thinking about who the Lord is and what He's given us. So I want you to not think in terms of instructions and not think in terms of exhortation. I want you to just meditate with me as we look at the things the Lord Jesus has said about prayer. Of course, He's the perfect human. He is the human. He's the ultimate human. He's God in human flesh. And He came so that we could actually have the same relationship with God the Father that He has. And that was characterized primarily and amazingly by this privilege called prayer. So if you're taking notes, prayer is the greatest practical privilege in the gospel. It is the greatest practical privilege in the gospel, prayer. The ability to talk to God. We'll talk more about the definition of prayer next week. But I'm just going to let you go with the intuitive definition that you have in your mind, because it's probably pretty close. The ability to simply talk to God and know that He's hearing you. Prayer is the greatest practical privilege in the gospel. And we're going to see tonight, you may be surprised at how limited it is in the world. In other words, how the small amount of it that actually happens in the world, in the whole world. Okay? Let's look at some passages. Matthew chapter 6, very famous. This is did I warn you that we're going to go back and forth with a lot of passages? Oh, no. Yeah. Well, you know, here's what you do. Was that you, Jenny? We know you, Rick. Well, it's my job. I'm a pastor. You got to get in the Word. Matthew chapter 6. Here's what you do, though, when you're in a group with a bunch of people and you can't find the place that everyone else has already found. You just look thoughtful and put your hand over your Bible in your lap and you just pretend that you already knew this passage. But see if you can find Matthew 6. This is an extremely famous section of Jesus' most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. in which he characterizes, he contrasts the religion that was going on in Israel with what it really means to walk with God. And what it really means to walk with God in the new covenant, in Jesus Christ, is nothing like really what religion was at the time, and it's nothing like religion is today. And so one of the things that he discusses is the nature of prayer, and he prayed in a very different way than the people around him. And he reflects this beginning in verse 5 of Matthew 6. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners and to be seen by others. Now, see, that's not true in our culture. Our culture hides its faith and its, you know, people usually don't want to be seen praying. But in a religious culture, which Israel was, profoundly religious culture, there comes a spiritual competition where who can sound the best and look the best. Did you ever notice that? And in churches, this can happen in these little small groups of gatherings of Christians. And he says, some people just pray in order to be seen praying. He says, don't be like that. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. That's it. That's it. People like you for that. They think you're cool. That's your reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who sees in secret. Isn't that interesting? We'll get back to this again next week probably, but this was unusual. Jesus was saying, don't wear your spirituality on your sleeve. Don't advertise. But when you're alone with God, realize he's actually there with you. And what you're saying in secret, he's hearing. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you, meaning he's there, he's listening. And when you pray, don't heap up empty phrases like the Gentiles do. They think they will be heard for their many words. A lot of superstition in prayer, and of course it's foolish. In fact, a lot of this isn't even prayer. We're going to see that. You don't multiply phrases, you don't multiply meaningless phrases. However, let me mention this. I'll get back to it in the weeks to come. But it's okay to repeat yourself. People sometimes think this means you can't ever repeat the same prayer. That's not true. You can repeat yourself as much as you want, as long as it's real. As long as you're praying for something real that's in your heart. In fact, honestly, if you've ever been through anything super hard where your praying is automatic, you do repeat yourself. And you just try and think of new ways to say the same exact prayer. That's okay. That's all fine. It's the superstition he's after here. Do not be like them. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So pray like this. And this is a pattern of prayer. We do memorize. It's fine to memorize it. But it's really a pattern. It's to be used as a way of understanding the shape of prayer. More on that in the weeks to come. Our Father in heaven, may your name be holy. That's what that means. Hallowed be your name. May your name be holy. Your kingdom, may your kingdom come. These are all requests. May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth just like it is in heaven. Heaven is the other dimension in which angels are visible. Demonic entities are visible. You can see a symbolic vision of it in Revelation 4 and 5. It's symbolic there, but it symbolizes reality in what we call the invisible realm. And in that realm, God's authority is unchallenged. And there will come a day when that will be the way it is on earth. Isn't that interesting? And Jesus said, that's what I'm here for, and that's what I want you to pray for. Give us this day our daily bread. Take care of us, Lord, please. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And he expands on that in verse 14. We won't go through that part. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, or evil, either way. Now I want you to take note the first phrase. There's so much in here, and of course whole sermons and whole studies have been done just on this one passage. But all I want you to see is the uniqueness of the fact that he says, if you belong to me, here's how I want you to pray. You start by realizing that you're addressing the Father. You're addressing your real Father. This was not done in Judaism at the time. We'll get back to it. Now turn to John chapter 20, John's Gospel, chapter 20. Now this is on the day of the resurrection, and it's a wonderful scene. It's Magdalene, Mary Magdalene, is possibly more devastated than anybody else at the loss of Jesus. We sang a song tonight that I am nothing without you, Lord, right? And we say that theoretically, but most Americans do not actually believe that's true. Most Americans have been told that they're really something and that they can be anything they want. But not Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene was literally delivered by Jesus from the powers of darkness in a myriad ways. And so when she thought Jesus was permanently dead, because none of them understood about the resurrection, she was perhaps more devastated than the others. And they were all devastated. So he meets her first, which I think is cool. He appears to her first. Everyone else is out freaking out and everything, and he's standing there. And he says, "Why are you weeping? Who are you seeking?" You know the accountant, and she figures out who he is, and she just grabs onto him, and she won't let go. And he says, "No, you got to let me go." Verse 17. Now, but notice what he's saying. Now, you would think he would say, "Oh, Mary, I'm so sorry you had to go through this. Oh, Mary, this is just, you know, this is really hard. I know it's really hard." He doesn't do that. He says, you can imagine him taking her arms from around his neck and holding her shoulders and saying, "Listen, don't cling to me. I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father." Now see the second half of that? This is actually what is happening, and it's what he's most important. He's actually more concerned that she understand that there's been a dynamic change since the crucifixion, and even more so after the ascension and the pouring out of the Spirit, that the relationship between these disciples and God is changing, and something's happening that's never happened before. His main concern is not to assuage her grief. Isn't that interesting? Because he knows that her grief will be assuaged once she figures out what's going on here. He's given her a theological thing to tell his friends. And he's saying, "You tell them, I'm going to my Father and your Father now, and my God and your God." So she did. She went and announced it. Again, the emphasis on Father, and take note that this is something that's happened because of the crucifixion of Jesus. Listen, this final passage, and it's hard to pick all the various different ones, but go to John 16, the one that's in your notes there. John 16. Now, this is in the upper room. We're going now back 3.5 days from the event you just saw to the upper room, and Jesus knows he's going to be crucified. And in the upper room, they call it the farewell discourse or the upper room discourse, Jesus gave instructions and he told them some things that were going to happen. And two of the most important things he said that were going to happen that they didn't understand at the time, but later they would, was that the Holy Spirit would come and actually enter into them. And that had not happened yet like this. And that they would therefore be able to pray very directly to the Father. And Jesus is more excited about our prayer life than we are. Far more. I'm ahead of myself, but Jesus, the Lord, has more confidence in your prayers than you do. Let that soak in. Because in the upper room, he talks a lot about the coming of the Spirit and the power of prayer. Not just the power of prayer itself, but the ability to pray in this amazing new way. Verse 22 of John 16. "So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will be able to take that joy from you." Once they saw Jesus raised from the dead, it changed their whole way of understanding humanity and life and everything. They really saw the first resurrected human. They saw him physically with their eyes. The first among millions and millions. There would be millions of resurrected humans because of this. But they saw the first one, and they would not lose their joy because of that. It would just ring in their minds. And they spent 6 weeks with him, the resurrected Jesus. "So your joy will not be taken from you," he says. "In that day, you're going to ask nothing of me." They must have asked him a lot of stuff every day. Did you ever think about that? Do you ever think about how many times they had to ask Jesus, what did you mean by that? Are you going to heal that person? Well, of course you are. Hey, there's a dead guy. What do you want to do, Lord? He says, there's going to come a time when you're going to ask nothing of me. Truly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Isn't that interesting? They had not prayed in the name of Jesus. They watched him pray in his own name, but they had never done this. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be made full. I've said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech. I will tell you plainly about the Father. And this is going to happen after the resurrection. In that 6-week period of time when he talks about the kingdom. He taught them about the kingdom. You can read about that in the first 11 verses of the book of Acts. He says, I'll tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. Isn't that interesting? For the Father himself loves you because you've loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world. And now I am leaving the world. I'm going back to the Father, out of one dimension and into another dimension. And once again, see the importance of the name. So in all three of these passages where Jesus actually explains about prayer, and notice that this is a transitional phase. Something's changing because of the new covenant. Something that wasn't there in the old covenant is in the new covenant, and Jesus is very excited about it. The Lord is very excited about it. So now, I don't want to just leap into instructions based on examples of good praying, because there's a bunch of examples in the Bible of good praying. I want to back up and talk about four stunning realities that we see in this passage and some others. Oh, by the way, in a classroom situation, there's open question and answer. Okay? That means you can ask questions. Of course. Ginny. Yeah.
So why is the first thing he said to Mary, go tell them that I'm ascending to the Father, when he's going to see them several more times and talk about all that?
That's an excellent question. That's an excellent question. And the reason is because God communicates to people through other people who already know. And he wanted them to hear a verbal testimony so that they were challenged to believe what their sister said before he came and said this, she was right all along. And you can, because when she did that, they at first didn't believe her. They're like, oh yeah, Mary, you know, remember how Mary was before she came to Jesus. I don't know, maybe she's reverted back to that. And then Jesus comes and shows up, and you can imagine Mary going, see, it's really important to know that God actually uses the people who already know the truth to communicate to people who don't know the truth. So if you think to yourself, well, if God wants so-and-so saved, he'll just appear to him. That's not how it works. Actually, he can, and he has, but that's not the normal thing. The normal thing is a verbal witness. And this, it starts right here with Mary. Go back and tell the boys and let them cogitate on it, because it would make them think. It would make them wrestle. It would make them talk. It would make them start to analyze what was really going on. So that's a great question. Oh, yeah. No, they wouldn't. Yeah, exactly. So, okay, so feel free to ask questions, but make sure the question's on topic like Jenny's was. And also, if you have comments, everybody know the difference between a question and a comment? Everybody know the difference? A comment, come up and talk to me afterwards. A question, ask the questions about what if I go too fast or you want. Okay? Okay, here's the first thing you see here, and you see it in John chapter 16, verses 23 to 24, which we just looked at. It is A on the notes. A new identity. We come in his name. Write that down. A new identity. These are stunning realities that are in these passages we just looked at. And they undergird everything that happens in prayer. The first thing you have is a new identity. We come in his name. In 16:23, in that day you'll ask me nothing. Truly, truly, whatever you ask in the Father's name, I will ask the Father in my name, I will give it to you. What's happening is, and we're going to see in a minute, you come into Jesus Christ, he comes into you, and your actual identity changes. I gave you another passage. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5. And it's because of this identity change, by the way, that your prayers actually are real prayers. They really work. I gave you verse 14, but skip down to verse 16. 2 Corinthians 5. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ, we knew him in the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. If anyone is in Christ, he is, look at this, a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Go ahead and stop there. He goes and expands on reconciliation, but the part I want you to see is that a Christian actually isn't like the old person before they came to Christ. There's an ontological change. And what's happened is you've come into Christ, and that's why you're in his name. Underneath that, number one, we come to God, note it, in Christ's name, not our own. The topic this evening is prayer. There's a lot of other good material in these passages, but what I want you to see is when you come before the Lord, you're coming in Christ's name, not your own name. You say, well, I knew that. Did I know that? Did you know that? That you're not coming in your own name? That you're actually coming in someone else's identity? Did you know that? See, the name in the Bible means identity and authority. So when in the Old Testament it says people began to call upon the name of the Lord, what are they doing? They're crying out to him. It's prayer. And they're because of who he is and because of his authority. Name means authority and identity. And what's happened is that when a person becomes a Christian, they go from not being in Christ to actually being in Christ. And from that moment forward, every word they say to God comes through the voice of Christ through them. Now, that's very different than the world. Next week, we'll talk a little about the secular definition of prayer. Stay tuned. But all I want to point out is that most of the world thinks that you can come before God in your own identity. Almost everybody in the world believes that, especially Americans. We're egalitarian. We think God is an American, or at least he wishes he were. We think this. All the religions of the world, all of them, all the spiritisms of the world, all pray, quote unquote, and we'll see it's not always prayers. In fact, it's not real prayer. But nevertheless, it's always in their own name. It's always, I have a right to come before God in my own identity, just me, by myself. I have a right to come before God. You know, that is not true. Humans do not have a right to come in front of God because of sin. This identity change has to happen. You have to be the right kind of human to come into God's presence and not get destroyed. In Isaiah 6, remember? And Isaiah was a pretty cool guy. Remember in the vision where his prophetic ministry started in Isaiah 6? He sees the presence of God. He's kind of transported into the heavenlies. And he sees a vision of the throne of God. And the first thing he does is he's completely crushed. Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. I'm lost. I can't come before God. Even Isaiah knew this. And what happened? One of the angels, one of the seraphim, the flaming ones, took a coal from the altar where the sacrifice is made in the vision and touches the place where the sin is. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips. So what is it? He takes the coal and he puts it on the lips, right where the uncleanness is. And from then on, he's okay to be in front of God. So you cannot come to God on your own in your own identity. You have to come in the identity of a perfect human. You have to be perfect. Jesus said, be perfect, your Heavenly Father is perfect. Now, you compare that. For instance, take Islamic prayer. By the way, I'm not going to be politically correct most of the time tonight. I have nothing. We actually try to minister to Muslims all around the world. I have nothing against Muslim people. But Islam, all Islamic prayer, which is modeled, by the way, all the prayer times and everything, the ways that prayer is all modeled after ancient Jewish practices. A lot of people don't know that. But it's all coming to God in your own name. Muhammad does not represent the people of Islam to Allah. They're coming in their own name based on their own obedience to the Torah, to the five pillars. Buddhism doesn't have prayer as such. There's no God in Buddhism. In Buddhism, you look within. So when people talk about Buddhist prayers, it's an oxymoron. But it is still based on what's going on the inside of the human. All the religions of the world that talk about dealing with deities, you're always coming in your own identity, not in the gospel. That's not the way it is. You're actually drawn into the identity of Christ, and you're coming not just in your own identity, but in His identity. Now, I'm not saying He doesn't know who you are individually, but see, you've been transformed into this new creature. And by the way, He sees you in the future as the beautiful creature you will be. The resurrected you is a lot better looking than the one that you are looking at now. It really is. And it's indestructible, this new person you are. He sees you that way because of what Jesus has done for you. And so He's hearing your voice, your whole voice. When you speak, even if you're a young believer, He's hearing your whole voice through the voice of Christ, the blending of your spirits. And it's your voice stretching all the way into eternity because you're an eternal creature. You are already resurrected in the future. The totality of that voice is what the Father listens to in Christ. He hears the voice of Jesus in you when you open your mouth and talk to Him. Now, do you know that is why you should have confidence? Because a lot of us think, well, I'm coming in my own name, and my own name is really rotten. I mean, especially this week, it's been really bad. I don't think I should pray. I think first I should fast for a while to get over what I did this week, and then maybe God will listen to me. See, that's exactly wrong. That is exactly wrong. This new identity, we come in His name. That's really powerful. And when you speak, realizing you do not deserve to have your prayers answered, you say, I'm not asking because of my own identity. I'm asking in Jesus' name. And we tack that on the end of prayers. We say, that's why we tack it on the end of our prayers. I'm praying in the name of Jesus. This is why we do this. It's not a little mystical, superstitious thing or just to let everybody know we're done praying now. No. It's a real thing. And, you know, did you know that you don't even have to say amen? God knows when you're done talking. And you don't have to say, Lord, can I talk to you for a second? Because you're in Christ, you're in this new identity, and the authority of the person you belong to, because you're in His name, the authority of the person you belong to carries in your voice when you speak to Him, the Father. Ginny.
You know, it's interesting when you say authority. Never thought about that, but in large groups, particularly in Congress, a lot of times they won't allow clergymen to sing in the name of Jesus.
Yeah, right. In our country, right, because that's secular view of religion. Yeah, they won't let them say the name of Jesus. Yeah, yeah. It's interesting because you can say the name of anybody but Jesus, which tells you something about the power of Jesus' name, doesn't it? It's the only one that's illegal to say. Isn't that interesting? Yeah. So, we have a new identity. We come in the Lord's own name because we are new creatures. The bottom line is that we need to be a new kind of human in order to come into God's presence. And the good news is that in the gospel, we are a new kind of human. And you never go back to being that old human. You can act like the old human, but you're not that person anymore. You are this new creature. So the first thing to note with regard to prayer, and notice it's, he says it in the context of prayer in John 16, this new identity is crucial, which means you're better off than the, well, we'll get to that. You're better off than the people in the Old Testament. I'll tip the hand, but we'll get there. B on the notes. It also means a new, note it, relationship. A new relationship. We come as sons. Write that down. A new relationship. We come as sons. Like Jesus. As sons. Now, we come in his name, but it's more than that. We have this new identity, but the new identity is actually the identity of Christ himself. We come as real sons. In chapter 20 of, we looked at the one, that's the one with Magdalene. In chapter 20, verse, John 20, verse 17, that's why he says, my father and your father, tell my brothers. See, because he had always said, these are my brothers and sisters. Remember when do you remember when his friends thought, I mean, his family thought he was crazy. They tried to get him out of the house. Do you remember that? And someone outside the house said, hey, your family wants you. And he said, where's my family? It's you. It's you people who trust me. That's my family. Remember that? And we all go, yeah, yeah, that's cool. That's a nice metaphor. It's a nice metaphor. We're family. It's a nice metaphor. This is not a metaphor. Because it really means that you are now a true son of God. You're a son of God. In the Greek, in the original, it doesn't say simply a child of God. The newer translations, because of wanting to be gender neutral and not offend feminists, basically, they have changed some of it. In the original, it's sonship. And the reason that it is that way is because a son is not simply a child of God. A son is an inheritor of the father's name and fortune. Legally, a son is, and some of the sisters among us might be thinking to themselves, well, that's not cool. In Mormonism, a woman has to be married to a man in order to inherit that. In the Bible, the women are called sons of God. And if that's offensive to you, then you need to get the feminist chip off your shoulder, because this is an amazingly wonderful thing for God to say about you. As a sister in the Lord, he says, you're the equivalent of a son. You actually get the inheritance. That's really cool. And he calls the men the bride of Christ. So they got to get over that too. There's these different things that are said, and God has no gender issues. He's not biting his nails, wondering about gender stuff. So when he calls us sons, it means, of course, we're children of God. A son means the inheritor of the name, and it's obviously a child of God, but it's so much more. It's really more. It's better to be called a son, even for the sisters, for all of us, your sons. And let me show you a couple of the passages. Romans 8, verse 14. Now, if you do not know these passages, you should. There's two main ones, Romans 8 and Galatians chapter 4. I need to go faster here. Sorry. Romans 8. So then, verse 12. Romans 8. Then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. Meaning if you are not a Christian. That's what he's describing. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons. See, anybody have a translation that says children? Yeah, yeah. I'm not down on it. There are good translations. I'm not making fun of the translations. But the literal thing is sons, and that's what I just explained. All those who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. You did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. How many Christians, for whatever reason, fall back into fear? You don't need to fall back into fear. You have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. That means it's not exactly daddy. Daddy's a little bit diminutive, but it is a super familiar, loving term that a child would have for a father. Abba, Father, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. Now, see the blending of the spirits? Because you're a new creature and you have this new eternal life inside you. Well, in that, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. He's the one on the inside crying out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Fellow heirs with Christ. Inheritors, sons. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And he said, we will suffer in this age. And we know that. So write down there where it says Romans 8, 14 to 17. It's the place to write. Not fear, but family. That's what he's saying. Because you're a son. And this is the basis of your whole prayer life. The basis of your prayer life is this new identity and the fact that you're a real child, a real son of God. Not fear, but family. And Galatians 4, 4 to 7. Look at that one. Not fear, but family. And Galatians 4, 4 to 7 says something slightly different. Same idea, though. Same concept. Verse 4, Galatians 4. Galatians is very much like Romans in a lot of ways. If you leave Romans on the burner overnight, Galatians will be at the bottom of the pan in the morning. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so they might receive, look at this, the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. That's what you want to write down. Not a slave, but a son. You know, a lot of, and if a son, he says, then an heir through God. A lot of Christians come at their prayer life as if they're slaves instead of as if they're sons. My kids and my grandkids do not have to do special things to come into my presence. And you know this. You know this as family. People who are part of your family. And you know, have you ever had friends that became such good friends that became kind of part of your family? So that, and what's the indicator that this person is probably part of the family for all intents and purposes? They don't have to knock when they come to the door. Did you ever notice that? Isn't that amazing? They don't knock. They just walk right in. Now, that's true for all family and anyone who is considered to be family. Well, now, this is so basic to your prayer life. It's what undergirds the prayer life is the fact that you're actually a son. Son and daughter. And how many of you, no show of hands, but how many of you, think about this, have awakened in the middle of the night and the first, you just before you're even completely awake, you're saying the name Father. Or you get up first thing in the morning and you say Father. Or there's a crisis and you say Father. Do you know what? That's actually not just you. Did you know that? That's not just you. That is the Spirit of Jesus in you, working through your redeemed vocal cords and crying, Abba, Father. That's what this says. That's God hearing you, God hearing his voice in human form through your voice as a redeemed human. That's why your prayers are heard all the time. All the time. And we easily fall into fear. We fall into superstition. I haven't been very good. I saw a bad movie. I said a bad word. I did something wrong. And so we remember little formulas. Oh, no, wait a minute. I'm supposed to praise the Lord for a little while before I ask him for anything. Okay, how long? I don't know, a couple of minutes. I got to thank him for something. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, thank you. Now, can I? See, what this is a complete misunderstanding of the nature of prayer. For one thing, we think that prayer is not asking for things, and we'll see next week and the week beyond that, that it specifically is. But do you see what, because you're a child of God, and because your identity has been changed, you've been ontologically changed by the presence of the Spirit inside you, that your voice is heard by God all the time. You don't have to get his attention. You don't have to start prayers and end prayers. He hears you constantly. And your automatic desire is to call him Father. is the Christian name for God. This is why verse number two, this is why Jesus said we must be what in John 3:3? Born again. Write it down. I see her. I'm just ignoring her. No, I'll get to you in a second. Write down born again in number two. Karen, you had a question.
Well, you said there's the potential again. Is it important to invoke Jesus' name?
No, it's not. She asked, is it important to invoke Jesus' name? And why would I say no to that? You're already in him. Any more than your own child would have to come to you and say, hey, it's me. You see? Because you're already in Christ. See, we forget that we're actually in him ontologically. We're joined to him. I'm not saying you should never invoke the name of Christ for whatever reason. I'm not saying to be overly meticulous about it. But sometimes, actually, the real problem among us as Christians is we tend to be superstitious. And we tend to treat our prayer life like pagans treat their prayer lives. And you have to have certain formula. You have to have certain people with you. You have to do certain things. You have to make certain sacrifices. But see, for a Christian, the one and only sacrifice has already been made. And once you're in Christ, that's why it's so unique. It's why it's so different than anything else. So you can be talking directly to the Lord. Yeah.
Tag along to that, is it important when we're praying to address him as Father, if we're saying,
yeah, you can say, Dear Lord. You can say, Father. When people, we'll talk more about this next time. But, just a quick answer. The general thing is to address him as Father and realize you're speaking as a son and that the Holy Spirit is translating everything you're saying instantly. So that's the, you know, that's the general pattern. But because of the Trinity, which we'll talk about next week, it's you can say, Dear Lord. People will pray to Jesus. Sometimes people even pray to the Holy Spirit because the Trinitarian reality, you're still talking to God. But Jesus said, call him Father. So it's safe to do that. Yeah? Yeah. Karen, another question.
He's not disappointed in me when I fall asleep.
No, he's not disappointed because he knew you were going to do that. He says, you fall asleep praying, and he goes, she did it again. That's okay. Because he doesn't sleep, then when you wake up and you say amen 4 hours later, he says, good, okay, that's good. See, I'm glad you brought it up, Karen, because it's this disappointment people think God has about us. And I'm not saying he doesn't discipline us. I'm not saying that he puts up with all of our behaviors. I'm not saying that. But you got to understand that your ability to pray isn't because you've been good this week. It's not. It doesn't rely on, we tend to feel, well, he must be disappointed in me. And the fact of the matter is, if you understand who you are in Christ, he's simply not disappointed in you. He's growing you. He disciplines us. But in order to be disappointed, we'd have to do something bad he didn't know we would do. Don't you think? Like he would look at you and go, oh, I didn't know she could do that. And so that's why, because you're saved completely, past, present, and future, he cannot be disappointed. He can discipline. He can tell you you're wrong. He can get his point across in very pointed ways. But always because he's a father, never because it was like, oh, well, she's just gone too far this time. I didn't know she was going to say that. See how this works? And this is why it's important to get your theology down before you start talking about practical stuff about prayer. Because usually the rules we make for ourselves are based on some of these wrong intuitions, superstitions about prayer. So that's why we're starting with this. Yeah, Cindy.
I was wondering, that when you quench the Spirit in your prayers, that just...
You can quench the Spirit, but it doesn't mean that God can't hear your prayers. Quenching the Spirit, one of them is in Ephesians 4. No. You can hinder your prayers, but it doesn't mean you hinder God's ability to hear your prayers. It means it hinders you praying. It means there are things you can do that make you not want to pray, but there's nothing that you can do that will make God not want to listen to you. And this is because you're in Christ. You got to come back to this reality. Okay. So it's a new relationship, and that's why we need to be born again. And what this means, by the way, is that there's a lot out there that passes for prayer that isn't prayer. If real prayer has to be to the real God in the name of Jesus Christ, how much real praying is going on when the news has pictures of people all over the world, quote unquote, praying? We see 100,000, back to the Muslim thing, 100,000 Muslims surrounding and going around and around the Kaaba during Ramadan. And the news media will say, look at all those people praying. But they're not. That's a terribly politically incorrect thing to say. But that isn't prayer according to Jesus. It's not prayer according to the Bible. Why? It's talking to the wrong person. Now, let me explain something briefly. Muslim background believers refer to the real God as Allah. But what they mean, a Muslim background Christian believer means Allah. That's just the title for God. It's not his proper name. It's a title. And they mean him as the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ because they're believers in Jesus. But in Islam, the name Allah, though it refers to God, does not refer to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I gave you a piece of paper there, didn't I? That has all the places where, and it says at the top, yes, Christian, God really is your Father. And just look at the number of times it speaks of God being your Father in Christ and God being Jesus' Father. That whole second half of it is all Jesus' Father, or a lot of it is. In Islam, Islam denies that God can have a son. It says point blank, God is not begotten and God does not beget. That's right out of the Quran. It's written in Arabic over one of the main doors in the Dome of the Rock Mosque. You can see it. It's right there. God is not begotten and God does not beget. It's a direct slam against Christianity. And it's saying Allah is not the Father of Jesus. A Muslim background believer can still use the name Allah and mean the real God. But it takes a little bit of definition. You gotta understand who you're talking about here. So what I'm saying is when you see in the news and you see in the world a lot of stuff that appears to be prayer, it's okay for you as a Christian to realize, I wonder how much of that is real. And you say, well, doesn't God owe it to listen to everybody? Well, I didn't say he was deaf. I didn't say he couldn't hear him. What I said is there's no covenant. He doesn't have to listen to him. Furthermore, they're not really talking to him. Do you have to listen to somebody who's not talking to you? You, as a human, you're in a group. Someone is talking to somebody else. Is it incumbent upon you to listen to that person? No, they're not talking to you. God is a real person, and he says, if you're going to come to me, you come the way I tell you to come. I hear your voice through my Son. No one comes into the Father but by me, said Jesus. Now, it's universal in the sense that anybody can come to Christ. But it's narrow. Jesus said there is a narrow way in the sense that only through Jesus. So that means that a lot of what passes for prayer that we see in the secular definition of prayer, more on that next week, isn't really prayer. What if you're talking to the real God and you know his name is Yahweh, but you refuse to come to Christ? Would Jesus call that prayer? No, he wouldn't. Now, once again, God knows the hearts and he's not deaf. But what I'm saying and what Jesus said and what Paul said and what the whole gospel of Jesus Christ says is only if you're born again, only if you have the Spirit in you and you've come to Jesus Christ, then God has a covenant to listen to your prayers. And that means you really have this special privilege, this amazing privilege. If there's 10 people in a room and only one of them is a Christian and they all start praying, it's the Christian's voice that God's hearing. Think about how special that is. Think about how amazing that is. Well, new relationship. C on the notes. New intimacy, or new immediacy, not just intimacy, immediacy. Immediacy, immediacy, immediacy. We come directly to the Father. New immediacy. You're immediately in his presence. You come directly to the Father. John 16:26. Amazing. I'm not telling you. He goes out of his way to say, I'm not telling you that you're going to ask me and then I'm going to ask the Father. He says, what I'm saying is you're going to go directly to the Father exactly like I do. Wow. Now, see, they had a priesthood. And they could not come to God without that priesthood. The sacrifice had to be made by the priest. And then the prayers and so on. And Jesus says, no, in me, you come immediately to the Father. So this new immediacy with this new covenant, we come directly into the Father's presence. Jot down, well, I gave it to you, Ephesians 3:14-16. I'll just quote it to you. Paul said, for this reason, I bow my knee before the Father, from whom all people get their identity one way or another. And he goes into this wonderful prayer there in Ephesians 3. It's just a marvelous prayer. But the opening line is, for this reason, I bow my knee before the Father. We come directly into the Father's presence. No other intermediary and no other priests. One of the main things about the Protestant Reformation was resurrecting this idea of the priesthood of the believer. Two passages. 1 Timothy 2:5. Jot it down. There is no other mediator between God and man except the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5 and 1 Peter 2:9. 1 Peter 2:9 says that we are a kingdom of priests. 1 Peter 2:9. We are a kingdom of priests. So the priesthood of the believer, what that means is a believer, a genuine believer, is a priest and can come straight into God's presence and can intercede for somebody else. That's what the priests did. They interceded. They brought the people to God, and they spoke from God to the people. And so did the prophets do this. And so when it says that what that means is you have that. You can speak to people for God, and you can speak to God for them, and you can pray for them. Like a priest. And it's all believers. There's not some special class that are priests. This is one of the big differences between Protestantism and both Greek Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism. Big difference, theologically. In fact, you're in the Father's presence all the time. And not only that, get this. There's no place for you to write it down, but I'll probably repeat it again next week. But you're not alone when you come into the Father's presence. You're not alone. Do you know who else is with you? I mean, if you're in a group, you're with other believers. They're all in the presence of God. He's here right now. We're all in the presence of God together. Which is why he says, by the way, if you've got a beef against somebody and you're going to get into church with them, you better just like leave it outside. But you're not alone. You know why? You know who else is there always when you're standing there with the Father? The Lord. The Lord. Jot down Hebrews 8:25. It's where it says that we have a high priest who always is alive to intercede for us. He's always interceding for you. Always, always, always. So because of the Holy Spirit's presence and because of who Jesus is, when you come into the Father's presence, the Father immediately recognizes you as one of His. And Jesus is right there. And the Spirit is upon you. And the Lord Jesus is interceding for you, not saying, Lord, just give her another chance. She didn't mean to do it. That's not what He's doing. He's saying, she's one of mine, he's one of mine, and all their sins are already forgiven. So the prayer really counts. And also, 1 John 2:1-2, where John, 1 John 2:1-2, John says, I'm telling you these things so you don't sin. So everybody understand about that? Don't sin. Okay. He says, but if you do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins. An advocate is like a lawyer, except a lawyer is probably not exactly the right thing. But it means a representative, an authoritative representative. So when you're praying, you're not alone. Even when you're alone, you're not alone. Because you're in Christ, see? Yeah, Jenny?
In Ephesians 14...
3:14?
Yes. He says, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named.
Yeah. That means, that's off topic, Jenny. But what it means is, I know, that's what, but you'll notice I didn't read it. I only summarized it because I didn't want to get into it. It's okay. What it means is all human beings derive their identity originally from God in heaven and on earth. The name, remember, is identity. It's a represent. It means all families gain their identity ultimately from God, whether they've already gone ahead in, with the Lord or whether they're still on earth. Okay, so immediacy, we come directly to the Father, and that means you're never alone when you're praying, even though you know, physically you're saying, I'm alone with God. We say that a lot, I'm alone with God. But in fact, if you're in Christ, the Lord Jesus is actually there interceding for you, and so is the Spirit, and we'll see that some more next week at Bruce.
Just, I have a question. If we're in union with the Father, because of our presence in Christ,
yes.
Is prayer then, and he hears everything we say,
yes.
Is prayer then a condition or a state, or is it an event?
I mean, it's both. That's a very good question, and it's sort of both, both a condition and a state. Because we're always talking. It says, pray unceasingly. Paul tells his friends that. And so we're always in communion with the Father. But the words for prayer, we'll see this next week and the week after, the words for prayer are all very specific action words. They're asking for something specific. So we're always in communion, but just meditating on God isn't the same as asking Him for something. And so when we shift into that direct address thing, that's what we're talking about. But it's not like we're not in His presence otherwise. That's right. We're shifting within this. And it's hard for us to understand because we don't know the spirit realm very well. The metaphysical realm is beyond our three dimensions. But I like the way you put it, though, because you said, is it a state and an event? Right? I like the way you put it because it is both. Yeah. Okay, D, a new security. We come immersed in His love. We are immersed in His love. In John 16:27, immersed in His love, a new security. In John 16:27, He says, the Father Himself loves you. It's interesting. When they would have said, why would He listen to me? And Jesus would have said, because He loves you. And you say, well, doesn't He love everybody?
Are we allowed to say no?
Are we allowed to say no? It's a good point. It's a very good point because apparently there are different uses of the term love, aren't there? And it's the same with us. We love our neighbors. We're told to love our neighbors. But the love that we have for our children is of a different dynamic, is it not? The term love is used in the Bible five different ways. And this, what he's talking about here when he says this covenant love we have in Jesus Christ is what Paul talked about in Romans 8. Where he says you cannot be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Because he basically, what it says is, He killed His Son to get you. If you think He's going to let you go, or you're not going to be loved anymore, you got another thing coming. So that's a very specific covenant love that comes only to people who belong to God and are called His children, His sons. It's a family kind of love. So, in a sense, Aaron, you can say He doesn't love everybody. He does love everybody because He says He does, but obviously the context tells you that in some circumstances there's this unique kind of love that Christians have. And boy, I tell you, if you don't understand that, it will attack your prayer life. You'll think, I'm just no better off than anybody else. Look at all these, everybody else, He's praying people and stuff, and I'm just one voice among millions. No, you're not. If you belong to Jesus, you may be among millions, but you belong to Christ among all of that group that belongs to Christ. It's not just a generic voice. That's what I'm getting at here. That's what's so powerful about this. It really is an amazing thing. So you're immersed in His love. His motivation for listening to you, therefore, is not that you've been good this week. His motivation for listening to you is because He loves you. He just loves you. And He loves you in Christ. And furthermore, He loves you exactly like He loves Jesus. Why? Because you're in Christ and you're a son of God. He loves you exactly like He loves Jesus. You say, is it really? Really? Well, of course He would answer Jesus' prayers. Yes, He did. He answered Jesus' prayers, except for one. Remember? So don't think for a minute that we never get a no answer, but that the reason he does answer our prayers is because we are immersed in his love. When you get baptized, you're immersed in the Trinitarian reality and you stay in that reality. So your prayers are answered I'm going to repeat this and pound it because superstition in our heads really messes us up. God answers your prayers because he loves you in Christ and because Jesus paid for your sins. So the payment price for all of your prayers wasn't paid by you, it's paid by Christ. And it's paid in full. So you have carte blanche in your prayer life. Seriously, carte blanche. Now, that doesn't mean he'll say yes to everything in the same way, obviously. We'll talk more about that next week because we want to pray within God's will. And sometimes we don't. James says that. James 4 says, sometimes you don't pray in God's will. And so he goes, okay, we're going to do something different. She's asking for this. We'll give her what she would have asked for if she knew more about what's going on. Okay? That's Romans 8:26. That is exactly what it means. We'll get to that later. At this point, just I want you to see the security so that when you're praying, you're not thinking to yourself superstitiously. Your prayers are always heard as a Christian. Always, always. Even if God's disciplining you. Even if you are in the woodshed and you're praying for someone else's salvation, he hears that prayer for those people's salvation. That's really cool. That should give you a sense of, oh, wow, I can talk to God in time. Yeah, it's exactly what it should make us feel like. And so Roman numeral 3, these realities undergird all Christian prayer until they become, write it down, A, facts, F-A-C-T-S, facts, comma, knowledge, comma, and intuition. They need to become intuitive. Until these things we talked about tonight become facts, knowledge, and intuition in our hearts. In other words, we stop thinking superstitiously, we start intuiting these realities all the time, living in the realities. We will struggle with, write it down, guilt, shame, and legalism in our prayer life. And this describes so many Christians' prayer lives, guilt, shame, and legalism, because they don't realize who they are in Jesus. These realities undergird all Christian prayer, and until they become facts, knowledge, and intuition. These are real facts. This is true. I don't care what the rest of the world thinks. I don't care what anybody thinks. He says, look into my eyes. I'm telling you the truth here. This is the reality about you. Facts, knowledge, and intuition. Then if we don't let that soak in, then we will struggle with guilt, shame, and legalism. And enormous numbers of Christians struggle with exactly that because they don't have these things in their minds. Remember on Sunday I said, what hinders our faith, and I would say it same way here, what hinders our prayer life is two things. Not knowing what we say we believe. Like, did I say anything tonight that you hadn't thought of or that you didn't know? It's okay if I did. I hope I did. I hope you learned something. See, a lot of times we as Christians, we say we believe something and then we haven't thought it through and we don't know it. We don't know it deeply inside, but we say we believe it. And this is a hindrance to prayer, which is why we get together and we talk about it so we can know it. Oh, that's right. I got to get that in there. And the other reason is not believing what we say we know. It is possible to know some of the things and then not actually trust the reality of it. So this is what Paul prays for when he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened in Ephesians 1. Cardioptics. I pray the eyes of your heart will be enlightened so that you will understand this great thing God has done for you. It's a great cross-reference we don't have the time, but jot it down. The whole first chapter of Ephesians is really all about this. And the second half of that first chapter, he says that specifically. So, Roman numeral 4, all these things belong to us because of what Jesus did at the cross. Back to the cross, back to the cross. That's why Mary Magdalene, Jesus says to her, oh, no, no, no. Because of the cross, this is gospel prayer. We do gospel prayer. So that's what you do. You do gospel prayer. Amen? Father, we pray that we will know what we believe and believe what we know. And we pray that we will increase in knowledge about this. And that some of us have been Christians a long time. And still, it's easy to slip into superstition, into legalism sometimes about our prayer life. And we ask that you would deliver us from that by reminding us of who we are in Christ. And that it would free up our praying so that we pray often and freely. We thank you for it, Father. We trust you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
And with that, we conclude this study in God's Word. If you have further questions about this message or you would like to know more about a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, please contact us. Our phone number is area code 541-878-3501. Please call us weekdays during regular business hours, Pacific Time. Better yet, contact us through our website 24 hours a day at www.trail.org. That's trail.org. This recording is a production of Willing Heart Media, helping people to think like Jesus.